I begin by saying how glad we are to be back here in Sydney and with this congregation here. It has been quite a long time since we were here, and we thank you for keeping us in prayer and remembering us in faraway Malaysia. We have been kept very busy in the Lord's work, which I think is good. It keeps our minds busy so that we are not distracted by other things. But I bring you greetings from our two congregations in the Kuala Lumpur area, from the Damansara Reformed Baptist Church as well as the Subang Jaya Reformed Baptist Church. And there will be opportunities to hear more of ourselves and the work of the Lord in our part of the world. And normally, if I were totally new to a situation, I would try to say something about our background so that the hearers will be more comfortable listening to the speaker. But I reckon that is not so necessary, because later there is going to be a slot of time for that. So I thought it would be better if we straight away come to the message. And if I'm not mistaken, we are given, what, an hour? An hour or so to speak. So I would like to keep within time if possible. And there's often so much to say, but we have to keep within time. So let us turn to the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra. And as usual, before hearing God's word, it is good to just commit the time to Him in prayer. Let us pray briefly. Almighty God, we bow our hearts before You in worship. We worship the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the one living God revealed to us in the Holy Scripture. We come to the God who has shown His mercy to us in sending Your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to this world to die on the cross of Calvary for Your people. We thank You, God, for giving us the Holy Scriptures to guide us in our walk with You. We thank You that the Holy Spirit, who first inspired the written word, continues to work in the hearts of Your people. We were brought to faith by hearing of Your word, for we know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we know, God, that Your Spirit continues to work in us, turning us back to the written word. For we know that man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We come now desiring, God, to hear what You have to say to each one of us. Help us to understand Your word better and draw us near unto You. And we pray, God, that by Your Spirit You will give us understanding of Your word. We pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
This series of talks are based on the book of Ezra, and the book of Ezra with the theme of reforming the church. And from the outset, I want to assure you that this is not just intellectual things that we are studying. It is not meant only for leaders of the church. But instead, we must remember that the church consists of people, and we are the people. And the reformation of the church, therefore, has to do with the reformation of our Christian life. And don't think, therefore, that this series of talks are meant for certain people in the church and not for yourselves. It is meant for all of us. And, of course, given the opportunity, it would be nice to cover the three related books, the book of Esther, the book of Ezra, the book of Nehemiah. If you make a study of these books, you discover that they are very closely related. But as always, we don't get what we want. We have to make do with the situation we are given. And therefore, in this camp, we are going to consider only the book of Ezra. And this first talk is an introduction to the series of studies on Ezra that we are doing here. And we want to know that from the outset that the book of Ezra consists of two parts. And the first part is chapter 1 to chapter 6, which deals with the return of the Jews under the leadership of this man called Zerubbabel. And what was the period of time? I know that dates will be mentioned, the years will be mentioned, many years will be mentioned, especially in this first talk, this introductory talk. And I'm not expecting everyone to remember all the dates, but the dates are given to give you an idea, roughly, of what period in human history we are dealing with. We don't want to think that we are dealing with the 21st century we are in, or we do not want to think that we are dealing with the time of the apostles, but instead we are dealing with those years before the coming of Christ to earth. So for the years before the coming of Christ to earth, we must remember that the dates are counted downwards. So if it is 700 BC, then as you get nearer to the time of Christ, it might be 500 BC, 400 BC, 200, then up to the time of Christ. And from the time of Christ, we count upwards. So we bear that in mind, that BC and AD, they are counted differently. So BC is counting, the number gets less as we come to the time of Christ. And from the time of Christ to today and further to the days ahead, we have the number increasing. So we are dealing with the period 538 to 516 BC. So that was the period when Zerubbabel led the first group of Jews to return from Babylon. The Jews were in exile in Babylon. After 70 years, they were allowed to return. Zerubbabel was the man used by God to lead the people, the Jews, to return to rebuild Jerusalem. So roughly then, that is the period, 538 to 516 BC. And this constitute the first part of the book of Ezra, chapter 1 to chapter 6. Then the second part is from chapter 7 to chapter 10, where we consider Ezra returning with the second batch of Jews. And although these two parts of the book concerned the Jews being led by different men, Ezra was the one who wrote the whole book. And as we go through in our studies, you will realize that Ezra was a scribe, he was a teacher of the law of God, and he was well qualified to write this book. And God used him to record for us what happened to the first batch of Jews who returned to Jerusalem, followed by the second batch, which was led by himself. So Ezra was the one who wrote the whole book of Ezra, but we want to note from the outset that there are these two sections. A period of 59 years lie between these two sections. That 59 years, those 59 years were the time of Esther. If we study through the book of Esther in the Old Testament, we would learn that God worked mightily among his people in those days in such a way that God's name was honored. The people of God suffered much, but in the period of Esther, God turned things around to the favor of the Jews. And the book of Esther is really an exciting book. And we just make mention of the fact that the two parts of Ezra are separated by that period that is recorded in the book of Esther. So 59 years lie between the two sections or two parts of the book of Ezra. So the second part of the book of Ezra began in the year 458 to the year 445 BC. And from 446 BC, the book of Nehemiah unfolds. So Nehemiah led a third group of Jews to return. So roughly then, we know that it is about 500 years before the time of Christ when the book of Ezra opened to us. So in our series of talks, we are going to focus on the second part of the book of Ezra, when Ezra himself is the man used by God to lead the Jews to return to Jerusalem. So before we come to the second part of the book of Ezra, it would have been good to be able to cover the 59 years between the two parts to study the book of Esther, but that is not possible in a situation like ours. And it would be good to be able to cover the first part of Ezra more thoroughly, but we are unable to do so. So we only have 6 sessions, and therefore those 6 sessions will be devoted to the second half of the book of Ezra. In fact, it is only 5 sessions, and in this first session of the 6, we have to have an introduction to the book of Ezra, briefly covering the first 6 chapters. So in this first talk, therefore, we want to accomplish something. And for those taking notes, you will see that the notes are put in such a way that there is an objective to achieve in each talk. Then there are the main headings or main sections of the talks. And under each section, there would normally be 2 or 3 points. And then normally I end the message by the overall applications. There would be 1 or 2, sometimes 3 applications. But as we go through the talks, you will realize that I don't put all the applications to the end. The end is normally the rounding up type of the looking at things in a macroscopic way, but looking at the message as a whole, and that the main applications are found at the end. But the applications of the passage is interspersed in between. And if you listen carefully, you have to not only see how the word of God is made clear to us, but what it means to us will be mentioned as well. Now, I know that many who are more used to the so-called Puritan style of preaching, you expect the word of God to be opened up to you and things will be clear, and then at the end you hear all the applications. But over the years, I have not adopted that approach, and I don't think you can accuse me of doing wrong, because the Bible does not specify any specific approach towards preaching. And I have good reasons to do it the way I have been doing over the years. Right from the opening of the book, right from the introduction, I begin to apply. And as we go along, we apply as we go along. Then that way, the word of God is not just made, the sense not only made clear to us, but how it applies to us is mentioned. And it keeps us on our toes. You realize that we are not just having an intellectual exercise. We want our hearts to be searched as well. We want to learn as we go along. And that way, preachers don't have the, I don't have the difficulty of many preachers where towards the end, many are already tired in their mind. And they say, hey, please listen, please wake up, this is important. So I don't have to do that. So I just go apply while your mind is still fresh. So this gives you a rough idea of the outline, and as you take notes, you know what to expect. Okay? Now, in this first talk, we desire to accomplish a certain objective, and that is to provide an introduction to the book with special attention paid to chapters 1 to 6. And as mentioned already, chapter 1 to 6 will have to be very briefly covered in order to prepare the way for the second part of the book of Ezra. So we are here to provide an introduction to the book with special attention paid to chapters 1 to 6. And there are 2 sections. In the first section of this talk, we desire to give a brief history of Israel. And then in the second section, we will look at the lessons, the main lessons to be learned from chapters 1 to 6. So let us proceed to the first section, a brief history of Israel. We begin with the time of King David and King Solomon. King David and King Solomon ruled over a united kingdom, the United Kingdom of Israel. But in the days of King Solomon, sin in Solomon's life resulted in the kingdom beginning to rot from within. And we always look upon King David as the one used by God to expand the kingdom, and we look upon King Solomon as the one who consolidated the kingdom. And during the reign of King Solomon, Israel, while the nation of Israel on earth reached the greatest extent of its glory, and many kingdoms in the surrounding surrounding Israel in those days were looking favorably towards the nation of Israel. They sent envoys, they brought tribute. There was no need for Solomon to go and conquer them. David had done all the conquering, fighting off the enemies, and given stability to the nation. So King Solomon just consolidated and built the kingdom up economically, and as a military power, it was powerful. It was a place of culture and learning. And the Queen of Sheba came to test Solomon's wisdom. And Solomon, from very early in his reign, asked God for one thing, that is for wisdom to reign, to rule over his people. God was pleased with what Solomon asked for and gave him a great measure of wisdom plus many things else besides. What Solomon did not ask for, God gave to him, such as riches, fame. See? And Solomon really had the opportunity to rule over a glorious kingdom. Now, for those from our part of the world, we would have to mention how it corresponded with the history of Asia. And I normally make mention of the Tang Dynasty, of the Ming Dynasty, especially during the Tang Dynasty in China. Silk roads were opened up, and people from all over the world, as far as the Byzantine Empire in the West, and the Arab countries, and Persia, there were many silk roads. You must not think that there was only one silk road linking East and West. The silk roads was a group of routes opened up, sea by sea as well as by land, and to Southeast Asia, to Africa, and to Japan, Korea, Vietnam, and the surrounding nations all came to China in those days bringing tribute. They willingly did so. They wanted to identify with China because China was so prosperous and so without having to use a force of arms. They just disarmed the nations around. People adopted Chinese culture, adopted the dress style. They used chopsticks. They used a written language, even though they spoke a different language. They spoke different languages at that time, but they adopted the script of the Chinese. And then for nations that were further away, for example, we in Malaysia, in those days, there was the Malacca Sultanate. And for nations further away, like the Malacca Sultanate, they couldn't go every year to bring tribute. Instead, they brought tribute something like once in 4 years. And that's when we read about Hang Tuah and the delegation to China and so on. Okay, so if we know a little bit of the history of how China during the Tang Dynasty was so glorious and people just willingly came to pay tribute and to learn from there and to send their students to learn art and painting and poetry and literature flourished, music flourished, and you come to understand in Solomon's time it was something like that, and perhaps even more glorious because God was blessing the nation. So nations willingly paid tribute to Israel. They brought tributes, as we have mentioned, the Queen of Sheba. So that was how Solomon ruled. It really reached the greatest extent of his glory. But we also know that Solomon's heart began to be turned away by his many wives, and he had not been too careful. And along the way, in his diplomacy to prevent wars with superpowers like Egypt, he would marry a princess from Egypt, and therefore the Egyptian pharaoh became his father-in-law, and he needn't have to worry about fighting Egypt. So in his own cleverness, he began to establish all this diplomatic relationship. And along the way, his foreign wives turned his heart away from God. And so decay set in. And when Solomon died, the nation split into two. So there were the 10 tribes in the north. They continued to use the name Israel, or They were named after the biggest tribe, Ephraim. So when we refer to Israel or Ephraim after the time of King Solomon, we are referring to the northern kingdom of 10 tribes. Then there was the southern tribe, the southern two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And the southern nation was named after the bigger tribe of Judah. And roughly what happened was that the northern kingdoms had bad kings. And the bad kings led the nation astray. And we have a saying that a fish rots from the head. So similarly in the church, often it is that the church declines because the leadership has declined spiritually. So don't get uncomfortable. I warned you already that application goes all along the way. And this the word of God is meant to be applied to our lives. We don't want to be filled with intellectual knowledge of the truth, however useful that may be, but if we do not apply the truth to ourselves, it's useless. You know? We don't achieve the purpose for which the word of God is meant. So we must understand that the fish rots from the head, and the nation of Israel showed that because King Solomon was rotting, yes, declining spiritually. So the nation declined, and the subsequent kings of the northern nations, they were bad kings. And what do you expect? There would be good men, godly men around, and they were trying to act as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. But the leadership was just dragging the whole nation down. Prophets were sent to the northern nation, but they ignored the prophets. They killed the prophets. And so in time, God had to fulfill his warning towards the northern nation that they would be attacked by foreigners. And in the year 722 BC, this is where there are two dates that are worthwhile remembering, as, so that in the future when you study the Old Testament, it helps you. 722 BC is one date. That was the date when the Assyrians came down and attacked and devastated the northern nation of Israel. The people were taken away and scattered throughout the empire of the Assyrians. Other nations were taken in to fill this Israel. And these foreign nations intermarried with the remaining Jews, and their descendants were the Samaritans of the Lord Jesus Christ's days. The Samaritans continued to claim belief in the five books of Moses, but they did not believe the other prophets. And then the Samaritans also had their own mountain to worship at. They say, you Jews worship at Mount Zion, we worship at Mount Gerizim. So that was how the differences came about. The Jews despised the Samaritans. They felt that they were not worshipping Jehovah correctly. They didn't have the full Old Testament scriptures. So that started from the time when the Assyrians attacked the northern nation, taking the Jews away. And the foreign nations came in to intermarry with the remaining Jews. Now, what about the southern nation? The southern nation was preserved longer because there were good kings interspersed with bad kings. And the good kings attempted to maintain and restore the spiritual condition of the nation. Prophets were sent to them. But often it is that you take two steps back, you can only make one step forward. So in the Christian life, if you backslide, you discover that it's much more difficult to move forward. And thank God, in the New Testament age, we are given the full measure of God's Spirit. If we are submitted to Him in repentance and faith, we are able to not only be restored and also to move forward. But generally, that is the principle. If you fall backwards two steps, you have ability to move one step forward, and you want to make another step forward, is that much more difficult. Okay? And so the nation as a whole declined, although there were times when they were restored somewhat, but they declined. Restored somewhat, they declined. And with time, the nation was no different from their northern brethren before. They began to despise the word of God. They refused to repent. And with time, God had to punish them, just as he had warned them. And the Babylonian Empire arose, taking over from the Assyrians. The Babylonians came down to attack the southern nation. And the second date that is worth remembering is 586 BC. That was the year when the southern nation of Judah was devastated by the Babylonians. And all these are described in the Old Testament. The northern nation in the year 722 BC, when they were attacked and taken away by the Assyrians. This is described in 2 Kings chapter 17. And the second date, which is 586 BC, when the southern nation of Judah was taken away by the Babylonians, that is described in 2 Kings chapter 25. Now, before the southern nation was devastated and ceased to exist as an independent nation, Jeremiah the prophet had already prophesied that the nation would be taken away because they were adamant in their sin. They refused to heed God's word. And Jeremiah told the people to submit to this punishment. You wouldn't win. You try to fight them, you will suffer. Some people thought that Jeremiah was a traitor, betraying the nation, speaking on behalf of the enemies, when in fact Jeremiah was trying to minimize the pain, the suffering of God's people. So what happened was that the Babylonians attacked, but they did not attack at one go. They attacked three times in a period of 20 years, beginning not in 586 BC, but it was in 605 BC. And as I said earlier, there are many dates mentioned. I'm not expecting you to remember all the dates, but you get a rough idea. The two dates that I recommend you remember would be 722 BC, when the northern nation was taken away by the Assyrians, and 586 BC, when the southern nation was taken away by the Babylonians. But the southern nation was attacked three times in 20 years. The first time was in 605 BC, when the first batch of Jewish young men, including Daniel and his three friends, were taken away. And the conquerors in those days practiced what had been done through the centuries. See? They would try to incorporate those conquered into the government and into the army. So Daniel and his friends were taken to Babylon to be trained at the universities there, to be made chancellors and governors and high government officials. And in that way, the conqueror does not have to constantly be subduing the conquered people by force. See, after conquering and you acknowledge us as your master, then you adopt to our system of government, then we would put your own men as your governor, and if you just keep the peace, we will leave you in peace. You acknowledge us as your master. That's all, you see, they wanted. And you notice that the Babylonians practiced that. That's why Daniel and his friends were taken away, trained up, and then that's why a governor was appointed in Jerusalem who was a Jew. They did it in other conquered territories as well. In the days when the Japanese attacked Southeast Asia, and I know the Australians were heavily involved, Australia contributed forces that sacrificially fought for the Allied, and well, many suffered. Then don't be surprised if we have descendants of those people who still feel strongly about that time. We have our own people. You see, my father's generation, they were bitter. They have been bitter against the Japanese all through their lives. Yeah? So up to today, there are some people who still feel very angry when you speak favorably of the Japanese. See, the Japanese conquered, attacked Manchuria, North China, and then tried to extend its rule. So the Chinese, the two main forces were the communists and the Kuomintang, the nationalists. The two parties had to unite to fight the Japanese. When the Japanese were kept at bay, the two began to fight between themselves, and then the nationalists lost the battle and had to flee to Taiwan. And there they remain to today. But China still claims that Taiwan is part of its territory. So there's that tension in between them. So you know now roughly our situation. But you must understand that when the Japanese landed in Malaya, our parents told us they were surprised that among the Japanese armies there were those who spoke our language, our dialect, Hokkien, and we discovered they were Taiwanese. We were so amazed, but you must understand, it wasn't the Taiwanese who willingly joined the Japanese, because Taiwan was under the Japanese rule for some time. And as the Japanese rule over a place, they would incorporate the people in, and the young people will be enlisted into the army. And of course, they have to learn the smattering of Japanese and obey orders, and they were sent out wearing Japanese uniform. And so they were actually enlisted or conscripted forcibly to be part of the Japanese army. That's how they operated. And we are not surprised, you see, because it has been done all through the centuries. And the Babylonians did that. Okay? They conquered and then put the conquered people to rule over their own people, their own nation. So, the people in Judah chuffed over the fact that they were under this colonial power. And along the way, there would be the nationalists who organized resistance, and then they created trouble. And if they had C4 in those days, they would blow up the government buildings. But in those days, I don't know what sort of a gunpowder they use or what tactic. They nevertheless caused enough problems for the Babylonians to be upset. So the Babylonians came down again, and in 597, attacked them and then took away more people. So that was the second time they attacked. And again, there was resistance forces, guerrilla warfare was fought, and finally the Babylonians said, enough, you see, we will finish off this nation. They came down in 586 BC when they devastated the place and killed so many. Many suffered, pregnant women were split open, the babies were just thrown down the cliff, and many died, you see. So it was a period of great suffering, 586 BC. So that ended the independent rule of the southern nation. Then, when the 70 years of exile was up, according to the prophecy of Jeremiah, God moved the heart of the conquerors to allow the Jews to return. What happened was that the Babylonian Empire fell, and the Medo-Persian Empire took over. The Medes and the Persians were a related people. If you look up, nowadays we have Dr. Google to help you. You check up Google and you discover the Medes and the Persians were just neighbors, and they were a related people. The Medes and the Persians, or Iran today, Persia, they agreed together that when they take over the Babylonian Empire, then one would be king, and then after that it would be the other that becomes king. So the Persian would become king, then after that the Mede, and then Persian, the Medes. That's how they conquered Babylon. They took over Babylon. And that was the time when God moved the heart of King Cyrus to be favorable towards the Jews. God works in mysterious way. You thought that this is no different. They are pagans, and therefore they would also oppress our people. But no, God moved this man to be favorable towards the Jews and allowed them to return. And that leads to the three batches of Jews who returned. In 538 BC, it was under Zerubbabel. And in 458 BC, it was under Ezra. And in 445 BC, it was under Nehemiah. So the first two batches of return are recorded in the book of Ezra. Chapter 1 to chapter 6 records the first batch of return under the leadership of Zerubbabel. The second half, chapter 6 to the end of Ezra, they describe the second batch of return under the leadership of Ezra. Now, when did the Babylonian Empire fall? The Babylonian Empire fell to the Medes and the Persians in 539 BC. Then the year following, Cyrus allowed the Jews to return. That would be 538 BC. The first emperor of the Medo-Persian Empire was this Persian man by the name of Cyrus. And by allowing the Jews to return in 538 BC, the Jews took a while to settle down and then to begin to rebuild. But they were opposed by the people who were left there, as well as by foreign nations that had been brought in to settle in Jerusalem. And so they had difficulty to rebuild Jerusalem. But when the temple began to be restored, which was in the year 536 BC, if you count from 536 BC, from the time when the temple began to be restored, and that is described in chapter 3, verse 8 of the book of Ezra, chapter 3, verse 8. So that was the year 536 BC, when the temple began to be restored. That means that the Jews were regarded as being allowed to return to rebuild Jerusalem. They were allowed to return, but they were not able to rebuild immediately. They faced with opposition. But in chapter 3, verse 8, we learn that in 536 BC, they were able to start restoring the temple. And scholars look upon that date and working back to the first time when the nation of Judah was attacked and taken away by the Babylonians, then that would be 70 years. Otherwise, where do you count 70 years? Which attack of the Babylonians was the beginning of the prophecy? And what date would be the end of that 70 years? So you adjust this way and that, and some scholars said, you can't look upon the 70 years as an exact figure. 70 years is just a rough figure, because 7 times 10. 7 is a number representing the perfection of God. 10 is the number representing the completeness of God. So perfection and completeness, 7 times 10, 70 years. So they said, don't look upon the 70 as exact, but it is just a symbol representing the period of time God intended his people to be in exile. So whichever you look at it, there is a way of reconciling the situation. We can accept this second explanation with no problem at all. But we can also see that those who want an exact figure, you can work it out. You discover that from the beginning of the first attack to the time when the temple began to be restored, it's exactly 70 years. Now, when the Jews began to rebuild Jerusalem, starting with the temple, the restoration of the temple, the remaining people opposed. The Samaritans were there, and the Arabs were there. And the mention of Samaritans, if you are a descendant of the Samaritans, or if you are descendants of the Arabs, don't get upset. We are talking about Bible history, so we are not being personal here. Okay, so we have to be careful nowadays. We have to be politically correct, but we understand that more important is to be faithful to Scripture. And when we see Scripture describing Egypt, for example, if you are an Egyptian, sorry, we are not referring to you personally. We are referring to biblical history. So here we must understand the Samaritans and Arabs, they were against the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And so the rebuilding of Jerusalem was hindered until the prophets Haggai and Zechariah began to prophesy. And you see this described in chapter 5 to chapter 6. And finally, the temple was completed in the year 516 BC. And you see this mentioned in chapter 6, verse 15. So here I'm throwing in dates that are significant throughout the first six chapters. In the next section, we want to look at each chapter in turn to see what are the main lessons to be learned from them. So here we have given a brief history from the time of King David and Solomon to the time when the Jews were allowed to return to rebuild Jerusalem. Okay. So the first point concerns Israel's history in general, from David to the divided kingdom. The second point concerns how the Babylonians empire fell, the Medo-Persian empire took over, and the Jews were allowed to return. So with these two points, the exile and the return, so we cover the first section, a brief history of Israel. And of course, meanwhile, God was working in other parts of the world. One dynasty after another arose in China, And Korea had their own three kingdoms period when they fought one another, and how the Tang Dynasty helped one of the three kingdoms in Korea, and therefore Korea was united. And of course Japan, and you look at Chinese history, there's this legend which has legends are stories which cannot be verified, but there are historical data contained in them, unlike a myth. So a myth is a totally made up story, but legends are stories that contain some historical truth. So there was Shi Wang Ti, who wanted to find the elixir of eternal life, and so his courtiers who were assigned the task of finding this medicine that would give him eternal life was concocting various things and giving him this all this medication, and they were under pressure, and therefore the chief what do you call that, magicians or doctor at that time, the palace doctor, asked for a band of people, families and servants and ship to be equipped to travel to look for this particular substance that's needed to create this medicine of immortal life. See? So what happened is that they set sail and then they never returned. They knew that there's no such thing. So the legend is that they landed in Japan, and that's how they interacted with the locals. The locals originally were supposed to be from southern part of China, around about the Guangzhou area. So they interacted. And then the Japanese had their own warlords and how they fought, and finally became united. And you learn of the ninjas, how they spy and fought one another. So all this was happening while God's revelation was unfolding in the nation of Israel. And if you keep that in perspective, you discover God is the God of all nations in the world. He makes our attention be focused on his chosen people for a reason. The Savior of the world was going to come from that nation, and therefore biblical history focuses more on his God's people and those affecting them directly. So don't ever think that there was no interaction with the rest of the world. Diplomacy and wars were taking place along the way. Yeah? And if they had modern technology in those days, perhaps there would be more discussion of the Eastern countries. But in those days, they traveled by the horses, and then they fought with arrows and soldiers. Riding on horses and elephants, even, yes, they fought like that in those days. So movement was slower, but they each had their own territory. So all this was happening. And here we have the Bible, God's mind being unfolded to us. Hey, if you can see it in that perspective, you discover for so long we were made to think that the Bible belongs to the Western people. How mistaken we were. See, the Bible is God's revelation of himself, and the reason why it's focused not on the West, but on the nation of Israel and the surrounding nations. The reason was that he had a purpose. He wanted the whole world to ultimately know that the Savior was going to come from that nation. He could have chosen any other nation. He could have chosen an African nation. He could have chosen the Chinese or the Japanese. He could have, but he had to make a choice. He made the choice of Israel as his people, and there his will is unfolded to us. Now we must move on. We come to the second section. We come now to consider the lessons to be learned from chapter 1 to chapter 6. So chapter 1 to chapter 6. Now in chapter 1, we learn the lesson that God is in control of history. God is in control of history, including the decisions of kings. And Jeremiah had foretold that the Jews would be away in exile in Babylon for 70 years. And sure enough, when the time came, King Cyrus was moved to be favorable to the Jews and issued a decree like what we have read in chapter 1. How Cyrus, king of Persia, chapter 1, verse 2. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Wow. For a pagan king to say words like this. This man obviously had along the way come to know about the God of Israel, and along the way God had moved him to be favorable towards his people. And when the Jews returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the city, you must understand it was a fulfillment of God's plan. And Isaiah, the prophet, had 150 years earlier mentioned this man's name, Cyrus. And you see in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, Cyrus is mentioned as a servant of God. And although Cyrus, as far as we know, was not worshipping Jehovah and Jehovah alone, but he nevertheless was conscious that the God of Israel, Jehovah, was somehow greater than other gods. And he was moved in some ways to be favorable to the Jews, and he issued this decree to allow them to return. But how did Isaiah know that his name was going to be Cyrus? But we have no difficulty, because Isaiah was a servant of God. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit. He was given revelation by the Lord God. So we believe in predictive prophecy. It's not just foretelling, but he was foretelling as well. And when you study, you use some commentaries, be careful, because some are more liberally inclined, and they adopt the view that there were two or three different Isaiahs who wrote the book which we call Isaiah. They claim that each Isaiah wrote at different periods, and the part where Isaiah wrote about Cyrus coming, it was written after knowing that Cyrus had allowed the Jews to return. But we don't believe that. We believe that there was only this one Isaiah. There could have been many others named Isaiah, but the Isaiah who wrote this one book was that one man, the prophet Isaiah. And he was given the revelation that there was this king called Cyrus who would allow God's people to return. See? So that is Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28. And Isaiah actually foretold also that the remnant among the Jews would return. And sure enough, when Zerubbabel was given the authority to lead the Jews back to rebuild Jerusalem, how many actually went back with him? There were only about 50,000 Jews who returned. You said, what? 50,000? 1,000 people? If 1,000 people were together in our church, that is a big church, we say, we can hardly expect to have 1,000 these days. You see, very few churches, 1,000 strong as well. Those churches that hold faithfully to God's word. I mean, there are mega churches that number tens of thousands. We are not envious of those churches. Okay, but to have a reformed church, a church that is willing, desirous of being faithful to God's word. To expect a reformed church to have 1,000 in the congregation today is hard to find, see? Because people don't seem to like the truth. They find our teaching too hard. And so it's hard to find a reformed church that is 1,000 strong. Say 1,000 is a big number. And to have 10,000 will be very big. And to have 50,000, you think it is a big, big number of people. But actually, compared to the number of Jews scattered throughout the Babylonian Empire, that was only a small number. Okay, it is like Australia. I don't know, 17 million or something like that, 18 million at the moment, 23 million now, so fast. Huh? Malaysia is now 30 million. We thought it was 25 million a few years ago. So if you were to think that 2 million people from Malaysia were to emigrate, you see, wow, big number. It depends on what perspective you are looking from. Yes, it is a big number that has emigrated, okay, in these few years, 2 million. Okay. But then compared to the total population, you discover, what is 2 million compared to 30 million? So if you are moved by God to emigrate, go ahead, you see. Our people know our policy. We say, go ahead. If you have prayed, and you believe it is right to move That's why we are meeting with our former members here. They know our views. We don't hinder them, and we don't want to make them feel guilty. Say, you are mature people. You have faith in God. Before you emigrated, you have already prayed, and you believe it is right for you and your family to move. We say, move. Don't have a bad conscience. Just move. The main thing is that wherever you go, say, make sure you walk closely with God. There is always work to do for the Lord. Always. Anywhere we go, if we have eyes to see, we'll discover that there's plenty to do. See? So we don't hold people back. But the point is that there are others like us who have chosen to stay. The reason is because we thought 2 million is a huge number that has emigrated. But there are so many others left. And who is going to preach the gospel to them? And because we feel ourselves called to preach the gospel there, we stayed. See? We have our own trials, our own difficulties. And just as we pray for you, you must pray for us. And so also with the Jews. You think they are such a big number, but 50,000 was only a small percentage of the total number of Jews who were in Babylon. What we want to say is this. See, they were God's people. But only 50,000, a small number, was willing to return to Jerusalem to rebuild. The challenge to us is wherever we may be in the world, you discover that among those who profess to know Jesus Christ, only a small percentage is really given over to serve the Lord. And in fact, as we apply this lesson closer to ourselves, in any church you discover that there is only a small percentage who is doing most of the work. And I want to mention two things in relation to this to illustrate the point. We knew this missionary couple who were from UK. I was a student at that time. Not long after, I was going to return to my own homeland of Malaysia. But this couple was going to be missionaries in Indonesia, but they had to stop in Kuala Lumpur for their processing and along the way learn the Indonesian language. While a student, we invited this couple to talk to us, the Christian students, and we asked them the question, why you choose to go to the Far East as missionaries. They said, you see, we were given this impression that it's like 10 men carrying a log, and 9 men were at one end and 1 man was at the other. We felt this is not right. So we have 9 men in the West preaching the gospel, but there's only 1 man in the Far East preaching the gospel. We felt that we should go and help this 1 man. So that stuck with me all these years. And it applies to our church, you see. And the second thing I want to mention in regard to this point is this. No, unconverted people, they study how the world moves, how organizations run, and they came up with the so-called Pareto's principle. And this enters into economics especially. And you know that in Pareto's principle, in any organization, 10% of the people do something like 20% of the people do 80% of the work. You see? And when you apply it to the church, you observe the church, you discover, we're seeing the same. When in fact, we shouldn't be the same as any secular organization. And when we study the Bible about the church being a body, each playing its part, each having its role, we discover, why is it the case with us? And you must understand, human nature is such, although we are converted, we are being renewed by the Holy Spirit, we grow at different rates, and there are different sort of a degree of consecration to God, and we do hope that people grow and in due time come to see that you can gain the whole world, but you lose your soul. What is the point? You see? So when we profess to follow Christ, we follow Him wholeheartedly. We are washed clean by the blood of Christ. Say, Christ has laid down His life for us. Should we not give our life to Him? So how do we give our life to Him? Not necessarily that everyone should be full-time. If everyone is full-time preaching the gospel, who is going to form the congregation? We are not expecting everyone to be full-time in full-time ministry. What we are expecting is that in whatever vocation we are called into, we want to give our life to serve the Lord in that particular vocation. See? And we are part of the church, the body of Christ. Each has been given gifts. And the gifts are not meant for our own benefits. It's to benefit the church of Jesus Christ. Is it not the case when we are converted, our thinking, our worldview, the way we look at things become different? In the past, it was me first, me, me, me. I often say, if I have an ice cream here, I say to the children, I have only one, who should I give it to? You discover everyone who say, me, me, I first, you see. See, when we grow up, we are like children in our hearts, you see, me first, I first, until we were converted. And one sign that we are converted is that our thinking becomes different. Now we think of God first. We want to do all things to the glory of God. That is why we're constantly asking, what does the Bible say? We want to do what is right in the sight of God. We want to do all things to the glory of God. Then we think of the good of others, and especially the church of Jesus Christ. Whenever we do anything, we don't just think of ourselves. We think, how would it help others? And how would it hinder others in their faith? So we begin to be concerned for the welfare of others. And of course, we do not neglect self. And our unconverted parents always think wrongly that we are giving to others and we are neglecting ourselves. No, 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 we haven't neglected ourselves. We are taking care of ourselves, but in that order of importance. The glory of God first, the good of His people second, then the good of ourselves last. And to the degree that you are growing in your spiritual life, to that degree, you act and think like that. You think and act like that, you see. But you see, it's like graduates all pass with Bachelor of Engineering, perhaps honors. There might be 100 people graduating the same time. Bachelor of Engineering, honors. But you discover out of the 100, perhaps there are 10% who are really good, have a good command of what they have learned. Then there will be the vast majority who are somewhat average. Then there will be a few percent who barely manage to scrape through. See? So of course employers would come and choose and then employ the best they could find. But in the church, we are not limited. We are not saying, okay, you're mediocre, you're out, you have no more chance. God is a gracious God. He's patient with us. He gives us many chances. And if after hearing preaching, systematic preaching from the Bible, all these years you have not learned, oh, my brothers, my sisters in Christ, let today be the day you learn. Let me be the instrument used by God to be imported from Malaysia to speak to you today. That it's high time you hear the word of God, that you don't think of yourself too much. Think first of the glory of God, the good of His church, then the good of yourself. Okay? We want to give up our life, give our life to the Lord. The older people will tell you, you see, we look back and where have the years gone by? So many things have happened. Much water have flown under the bridge, we say. You see? And I hope you don't have too many regrets. You see, thank God I have not too many regrets. If this is a time for me to be called home, I'm ready. I'm ready. You see? But if God spares me, there's more work to do. And I pray God will preserve me from sin and God will use me well in the remainder of my life. Because what do you gain? What benefits you from the world? You want the whole world? Really? You want what else? What else are you trying to accomplish? A name for yourself? Self-satisfaction? Higher degrees? Greater pay? Popularity? Power? Or what? You see? Ask the older people. The older Christians, they will tell you, see, let go of the world. Don't grow roots in this world. Let us give of ourselves to the Lord. Yes, in whatever vocation we have been called into, let's give of ourselves to Him. Let's be more useful as His instruments. Yeah? To bring the word of God to others, see, God's love in Christ, God's word, see. So it'll be good to just focus on just God's word, but I like to add that we must have the love of Christ in us. Let's share the love of Christ, the word of God, to other people. See, let us be used by the Lord. And certainly this first chapter has much to speak to us about. See, then second chapter, the importance of being numbered among God's people. as you look through the second chapter, you come to realize there's this list of names. Why this list of names? See, it's such a boring list, but actually, if you study carefully, you discover, hey, this is not boring. And not only that, you begin to see that you are being searched, and again, you are being searched. And that is as it should be. This is the inspired word of God. It's meant to speak to us. And from this list of names, you discover that there are 12 leaders mentioned in chapter 2. And why mention leaders? Now, I was told by a visiting American preacher in recent days, saying that American culture is such that nobody likes to be seen as the one above others, and therefore each is giving way to the other. I say we have to think biblically, not according to American culture or according to Myanmar culture or to Malaysian culture. No, we have to think biblically. And what we need to understand is that much as we fear authoritarianism, we don't want people to be authoritarian in the way they rule over the church. Nevertheless, church structure is important. And God wants there to be leaders, and you have to be leaders. And of course, we don't lord it over God's people, but the fact is that when you're called upon to lead, then you must lead. We don't just give in to one another. We are equal and that sort of things. With the result that God's work is being hindered by your false humility. And the fact that there were leaders and they are mentioned and each having their own role, we come to realize that God intends through history that his church be an orderly group of people, a people that's structured, that has leaders, that have officers. So we must not fear the idea of authority. And the heads gathered in chapter 2, it's a long chapter, but you discover that in chapter 2, in this verse 68 to verse 69, they came, when as the temple was being built, they came and then they consecrated themselves, they worshipped God. They freely offered themselves to building the temple. They were willing to give, and that was in token that other gifts would follow subsequently. You have to begin with the first step. And again, there's a rule among preachers, you don't talk too much about yourself. You talk about the word of God, you give illustrations from elsewhere, and often preachers, when they are talking about their own experience, they use the third person, but you can overdo that, and to the point that people find it awkward, you know, listening to you. But we look at the example of the Apostle Paul when he was under trial, and he was virtually preaching, and there is certainly a place for testimony, and he spoke of what God had done in his life. Okay? And so here I want to tell you that when I was a young Christian, meaning newly converted, and there was Pastor A.N. Martin preaching in that youth conference, and I was listening, and then Pastor A.N. Martin was asked to leave the hall, and there was Mr. Ian Murray, whom we heard earlier in the book review. He said, now that Pastor Martin is out of the way, I want to tell you that he's having a new church building erected, and it costs that much. And we would like to make a collection here today. And there I was fingering in my pocket, you know. No, I was a student, a poor student. How much did I have, you see? But I really emptied my pocket on that occasion. I emptied everything. Yes, all the coins included. And I quietly put into the box. And you say that there's nothing. What is that, you see? Yeah, no doubt, to you it's nothing. When you consider my overall life, it was nothing. But at that point in life, it was something to me. It involved a little struggle, and then I willingly gave my all. My all wasn't big at that time. I was a poor student. You believe me, I was really a poor student. But it was my all. It was like the woman with the two mites. You see? It gave my all, but I gave it willingly. And struggles like that, I believe, is used by God to mold our character. How willing are you to give of yourself? See, of what you have. See, of your time, your money, your health. See, and even sometimes the family suffers. You see, but it is what we call a calculated risk. It's not a foolish risk. We don't just risk without understanding. We understand the situation. The struggle is there. See, It is between God and my own comfort. It's God's service, God's honor. I would do it. Okay. So when did you last hear such a thing? When have your hearts been challenged? May God use this to challenge you, to come to realize that on and off we need to be challenged like this, to come to realize, hey, you know, those were the days when I was young and gay, you know, and my heart was so tender and was challenged by God's word. But we need to be challenged. Whatever, however many years you have been a Christian, however much of the Bible you have known, whatever meetings you have taken, however many, let us come back to the basics. There are times when you have to sit down and say, am I giving of myself to the Lord? See? The challenge comes to us. And here the people were showing that their hearts were given over to the Lord. What they gave was just only a token of their willingness to give in the days ahead. Okay? Then in chapter 3, we learn that worship should be central in the life of God's people. In verse 1 and verse 2, you discover the people gather together with such unity of heart. And when the seventh month had come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They gathered together to worship. Not only did they give, and some people are willing to give, but they don't give their heart. See? They give of their means, of their money. They thought they had done their part. But what God wants is not just show what is in your heart by what you give, but your heart must first be given over to God. These people shows to us that their giving of their material things arose from a heart given over to God. So God wants your heart first. It's not how much you give. Okay? So there was such unity. That is the thing to note. They knew that they couldn't be alone serving God. And they feared God more than they feared man. As you can see, they did as the word of God required. And as you go through the chapter, you see again and again this truth coming across. We see, for example, the second part of verse 2. They offered offerings as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Okay? They did not do as they like. So worship, the worship of God, must be in accordance to his word. Many churches adopt the idea that, oh, doctrine is important. Yes, we agree with you, so we'll seek right doctrine. But when it comes to worship, they think that it is up to the individuals in the church, up to the individual churches. No, we believe in what is called the regulative principle of worship. Worship must be in accordance to the teaching of Scripture. Scripture contains sufficient principles to guide us in how we worship God. And you see this taught here. In verse 4, they also kept the Feast of Tabernacles as it is written. And in the second part of verse 4, you see, as required by ordinance for each day. And then you look at verse 5, we discover that in the second part they say we are told, and those of everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. Huh? So, and if we take it from earlier, we discover that they kept things according to what was required by the law of God. You can go through the chapter and you discover that they did not just do as they liked. They worship God in accordance to what was taught in the scripture. Then another thing to note in this chapter is that many names and groups of people are mentioned, but they seem to know each their own role. If you look at verse 8, for example, we are told, now in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jezebel, and the rest of the brethren, the priests, the Levites, all those who had come out of captivity to Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of God. There seems to be no clashes. They each seem to know what they were supposed to do. And those assigned a task, they would keep to that work. They tried to do things well. And we all know the story of Nelson. Nelson fighting the Spanish Armada. Again, if you're Spanish, please don't think that I'm getting at you. Okay? So, do you remember in those days they send out signals by using flags? Huh? So, from the flag, they see the alphabet spelled out. And the message Nelson spelled out for his people is, England expect this day each man to do his duty. What a powerful message that was. You're not expected to fight alone the whole Spanish Armada. You just do your part. If it is your part just to row the boat, you just row, focus on rowing well. See? And if you are involved in just putting the bullet into the cannon, you just do that well. Make sure that you are doing that well. You don't want to be doing everything. You put in and let me fire. You know, you're too slow. No, how that speaks to us. We are like that. Even pastors are like that. Our people are too slow. If I do it myself, it will be done quickly. No, we are. No, this bulletin, you know, if I were to do it, it will be done very quickly. And I tell you, my field of training was originally in electronic engineering. So despite my age, I'm somewhat computer savvy. I can produce this booklet using LaTeX. You know? If you haven't heard of LaTeX, pick that up. It will be helpful to you. See? Using LaTeX, I get this done very quickly. See? But then, you see, our people have to learn. So now I mentioned LaTeX, go and pick it up. Those of you who are constantly doing this editing and formatting of books. Okay? It takes a while. The learning curve might be somewhat slow. But once you get it, you pass that so-called threshold point, things come so quickly. See? So the point is that each must be involved and each must know his role. We don't want to think that we are capable, we alone can take on the whole armada. No, we do our part. And I believe when Nelson gave that message, whether he was remembering any direct Bible passage or not, I believe somewhere in his upbringing, Christian teaching had been upon him. And on that day, he just came up with something that is actually biblical, that principle. So he applied it to his people. England expect this day every man to do his duty. Wow! One sentence and how powerful. So if each were to do our duty, things would be well. We will be used greatly by God. Then we move on quickly. They work with joy. And at the same time, they were kept humble. See? There was joy. Definitely there was joy. Verse 11. Then as the temple came out, there were those who wept. And whether they wept because of joy, the temple is now finished, or out of sorrow because they remembered, because in the earlier temple, before it was destroyed by the Babylonians, it was much more glorious. So whether this you are weeping for joy or for sorrow, the fact is that they were humble. For those who were sorrowful, they were humble. They come to realize, we put in so much effort, we were given the opportunity to rebuild, but where is that glory, the glory of earlier days? So there was joy and humility mixed at that time. And then chapter 4, opposition must be expected as we serve God. In chapter 4, this lesson is brought across to us from the start. In verse 1, we discover that the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord. So at first they came as friends. They wanted to build together with the people. Let us build with you. Build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we have sacrificed for him since he brought us here. So you see, these people talk as though they were with the returnees. We are Christians, aren't we? We are a Christian nation. Australia is a Christian nation. Let us help you. See, but you discover many of those who profess to be Christians are only nominal. The word nominal comes from the Greek word nomos, which means name. So you're only in name a Christian, a nominal Christian. We don't want nominal Christians to be preaching God's word. You may, if you happen to be a builder, you want to help us build our church building, okay, we contract you. How much should we pay you? You build for us. That is okay. But to be engaged in the direct propagation of God's word, to act as a preacher, a Sunday school teacher, we wouldn't allow. We wouldn't have that. God's work must be done in God's way. And God's way is that only converted people can teach his word to others. Don't say, oh, we are only asking him to be a Sunday school teacher, teaching only children. Are not children souls? See? And they are more susceptible to right teaching as well as wrong teaching, wrong teachings as well as right teachings. So we have to be all the more careful. And don't underestimate children. And one thing you must learn, if you want to be useful in God's servants, as God's servants, learn to really respect children. Not only love them, but respect them. Of course, they are in their growth, they are limited at that point in time in many ways. But you respect them. And they can tell the difference whether you respect them or not. Give them 5 years, 10 years later, and they are teenagers, how they respond to you. They remember how you treated them. If you treated them like dirt, you know, they will remember. They will not draw near to you. See? Sit down and talk. Get somebody to sit down and talk to them. You'll discover this will be revealed. Oh, when I was young, you know, he visited our house. This is what he did to me. He pressed my head that way, the way he spoke to me. You see, you don't want that to come out, you see. But you treat them with respect, you see. You discover that they remember you well. See? They remember you well. So we want to really value people and know the principles by which we serve God. So they rejected these people. And they showed their true colors. The moment they were rejected, they turned around and began to accuse them of various things. And you see this in this verse 4. Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, the king of Persia, and even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So they began to trouble the Israelites. They told their friends in the architect office, don't draw their building, okay? And they tell the lawyers presenting their case, you know, don't submit their case, huh? You see? And they hinder them in various ways. So we must expect opposition. But what happened is that opposition was so strong to the point that much as they tried not to be hindered, they did not want to give up, and they prayed. Finally, after Xerxes believed the enemies of God's people, and in verse 21 onwards, you read of how he finally stopped the work. He said, yes, we discovered that what your opponents are saying is true. You have been troublemakers. But from what perspective you are looking? You see, if you look at from the perspective of our enemies, you say, yes, we are troublemakers. When in fact, we were only defending ourselves, when we were asserting our rights, when we were doing what was right, and they were unhappy. And so we were looked upon as troublemakers. Yes, in century past, in the past, it was like that as well. But Artaxerxes would not listen. He listened more to the enemies. He stopped the work in verse 23 to verse 24. Okay? The work stopped. Chapter 5, what was going to happen? God raised up Haggai, Zechariah, prophets who preached the word of God. And they preached to the heart. People felt that they had to respond. See, God was speaking to them. So they arose. They did not want to waste time anymore. They began to build. And don't think that there was no opposition. But it was only that they gave up. Along the way, they became slack. But now, through the preaching of God's word, they began to work. So the lesson is God's word can progress only by hearing the word and obeying it. We hear and we obey. So don't think that people can just work, oh, do this, do that. But why are we doing it? For what purpose? It will be good to explain. There are situations where we must obey orders without question. A soldier fighting a battle cannot ask the general, hey sir, why do you command us to go forward to shoot? Shouldn't we stay and wait for the enemy to come near to us or whatever? You don't question the general. You're in the midst of battle. You just do as you're told. And the soldier is trained from the beginning to obey orders without question. And there was good reason for that, because their job required frontline shooting. But as you rise up in the ranks, you come to realize, you know, the way we run the church, you know, It's not totally like an army. Yes, we are fighting a spiritual battle, but that is only an illustration from to bring home a certain aspect of the teaching on the church. But the Bible also uses the picture of the family. The Bible uses the picture of a plant growing. The Bible uses the picture of the Olympic Games you're running. So these pictures must be put together. You don't just focus on the army and you obey without question and you become so high-handed in the way you deal with God's people. No. No wonder problem comes, because you have focused only on one aspect, one principle. You look at one angle only. When you look at the totality of God's teaching, you come to realize, overall, it is good for people to be dealt with in the mind. Then their hearts must be convinced and persuaded, then their will act. So that generally is the way. The Puritans look upon the human personality as consisting of these three main faculties: the mind, the affection, and the will. Then what is the conscience then? Some were not too clear. They talk of the conscience as though it's a separate faculty. But on balance, overall, we can look upon the conscience as the effect of the interaction between these three basic faculties: the mind, the affection, and the will. Or mind, heart, and will. The mind knows, the heart becomes persuaded or convinced or convicted, the will decides, acts. See? So when you act contrary to what your mind knows, you have a bad conscience. If you live out the mind without knowing and your heart is just moved to act, you discover you have acted rashly, then you regret. See? So your conscience is the effect of the interaction between these three basic faculties of the human personality. So as a general rule, these three faculties must be involved, and in that order, mind, heart, and will. And Spurgeon was very good at that. He knew that he was the only pastor and the deacons were helping him in running the church. Then he began to teach from the pastoral epistles, and along the way say there appears to be this group of officers called elders who have dropped out of the scene. So as he taught about the office and their role, then after some time the members talked between themselves and they said, shouldn't we tell our governor that, by the way, they referred to Spurgeon as the governor, because Spurgeon modeled his ministry after Nehemiah, the governor. So Spurgeon, they said, shouldn't we tell our governor that we should have just elders? If it's biblical, why not? So Spurgeon found it easier to appoint elders. And do you know how many he appointed? Not two, not three, not five, not ten. But 25 elders. 25 elders today can form a church. A nice-sized church. But you must remember, Spurgeon preached in the time of revival. There were tens of thousands of people in his church. Now he used the music hall to meet in. It was just too big a crowd. It was a time of revival. He needed those 25 elders to help him. But of interest to us is the wisdom that Spurgeon had. God gave him this wisdom. He knew that the people must be instructed on God's word first. Then when they were persuaded, it was easier for them to act, for him to lead them into the right action. So as a general rule, that is how we go about it: the mind, the heart, and the will. So what happened is that at that time, Haggai and Zechariah preached the word of God, helped them see what was at stake, helped them to be lifted up higher up, to look from God's point of view what he was doing. And people began to see, what may appear to be so insignificant actually fits into this plan of God. So I'm going to do my part. And they started working. And that was how the temple was rebuilt. And you discover that the people responded and they managed to get the work done. But what happened is that at that time, there was this Zerubbabel, he was the governor. He was questioned regarding the project. You look at verse 3. And he did not oppose in a bull-headed manner. He said, that's none of your business. Yeah. He didn't answer like that. Instead, when questioned, who is involved in all this? Oh, those involved are these people. And this is what we are doing. He appeared to be compliant. He complied to what was required.
But he did not stop the work. Look at verse 4 and verse 5. They continued doing God's work. See? So in other words, they were persevering while dealing with the situation the best they could. See? They knew that outright confrontation would not solve the problem. So he complied as much as he could. You ask for who is involved, I'll let you know. You want the list of names, I'll let you have it. I'll tell you what we are doing. But they didn't stop doing. And the thing is, fear, the fear of man, brings a snare to us. If Martin Luther were to stop the work of Reformation simply because of fear, we would not be sitting here today. See, we must remember that we have to continue doing God's work and don't fear man. We must rush. Huh? Then we come to chapter 6. And by the way, you note that in their response to the king, the leaders, as they wrote their letters, they did not fail to bear witness to their God and what they were doing in verse 11 to verse 12. And as it turned out, these enemies, because they were dealt with politely, they responded politely. And in verse 8, you discover they spoke well of the Jews, despite the fact that they were worried what they were doing. See? We keep thinking that our enemies are hostile all the time. Yes, no doubt we are faced with hostile people. People hostile to the gospel. But you must remember, as we go forth to bring the gospel to others, there are those who are willing. There are those whose hearts have been prepared by God. They are willing to hear. See? And we go out not all the time with a fighting attitude. No, we go out with a heart of compassion. And you discover that there are those who are receptive. Even those who are antagonistic at first, you discover they are disarmed as we go forth with warmth in our hearts towards them. Okay. I have many stories to tell, but time is limited. We come to chapter 6. God's sovereignty involves human responsibility. That is the lesson. God fulfilled his purpose to his man. Verse 1 to verse 5 shows how he turned situations around to them, to their favor. And what happened is that the people did as they should. They began to do what needed to be done. And the king, on his part, when he received the letter, he checked. He ordered everywhere. Check the archive. Check the libraries. And they thought that they should find the official document somewhere. But where was the official document found? We are told. It was in an unexpected place. Verse 2. At Akmeta, in the palace that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and in it was recorded thus. Where was this place? Akmeta actually was the summer palace of the kings in those days. So it happened that at the time when the king issued that decree for the Jews to return and to rebuild, he was on his summer vacation and he was presented with this problem, so he was so favorable and he wrote, and then a copy of it was left there. And they were searching high and low in the archives and in the libraries, they couldn't find a copy, and they found it in the summer palace. And it was to the favor of God's people. So the king saw, hey, yes, my ancestors did this, my father, my grandfather has said this. Well, we must fulfill his wish. This is law. And what the king has decreed must be carried out. So he issued that authorization for the Jews to continue. See? So the people quickly work hard. And you know how long they took to complete the work? 10 years? 20 years? The work has stopped for 16 years. So how many years do you think it needed to take the work to be completed? 4.5 years. We know that exactly because verse 15 of this chapter, chapter 6, compared with chapter 4, verse 24. You worked it out, you discover that it was 4.5 years. What? 4.5 years? And we have wasted 16 years being opposed by our enemies and we haven't done anything. It could have been finished long ago. Yes, it could have been. So no doubt you were opposed, but why didn't you persevere? Why didn't you do what you have done? It took them that long to finally be spurred by the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, and they decided to challenge the opposition, and they were given a favorable response from the king. Hey, we say procrastination is the thief of time. Dilly-dallying, you know, causes the loss of many opportunities. And one opportunity lost is a string of opportunities lost. Do you know that? Do you know that? And do you know the full implications of that? God gives us so many opportunities, and here we are moaning about not having opportunities to serve. If we have eyes to see, we'll see many opportunities. The fact is, we allow the opportunities to flow through our fingers. But if only we can just grasp that one opportunity and do what can be done at that time, you discover one opportunity leads to another, leads to another. And no wonder those who seem to serve God seem to be blessed with more, because there is this divine principle which can never be broken, namely that those who are faithful in little will be faithful in much. And therefore, when you discover someone faithful in little, God prepares him, makes him more able, and gives him more opportunity. One leads to another, and to another. You stand back and amaze. How come he's kept being blessed by all these opportunities to serve God? And here we are, you know, waiting for opportunities. Actually, it is not a case of lack of opportunity. It is the need to seize the opportunity. If you look at Ephesians, the teaching on seizing the opportunity, the time, we must wake up. Don't be asleep, wake up. Seize the opportunity, you discover. This is a biblical teaching. And they serve God. They worship him according to what is taught in the law of God. Verse 18 and verse 21. You see that. Okay? So God's sovereignty involves human responsibility. God's sovereignty is not held in tension with human responsibility. You say, wow, this seems to be a radical statement. Didn't which writer say that they are held in tension? Are they not what has been called antinomy? But remember, where did this teaching come from? From wow, this highly respected Reformed theologian. But remember, not everything everyone said had been correct. And I challenge this truth. Because based on the teaching of Scripture, God is sovereign. But God teaches us also that to be responsible. But we don't have to look upon them as enemies, like what Spurgeon said. They are friends. But we must remember, sovereignty means that our human responsibility is subsumed under that. God must be allowed to be sovereign. But his sovereignty is such that he uses human responsibility. Don't look upon human responsibility as equal, on the same level, and somehow in tension with God's sovereignty. No. God is all-powerful. And the way he acts out his power is through holding men responsible. And as we work, God is mightily at work in us. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. So look at how Paul served the Lord. He labored. In other words, he worked to the point of exhaustion. And he struggled. But he said that as he worked, God was at work in him mightily. So that is God's sovereignty involving human responsibility. We have gone through chapter by chapter after chapter 6. And I can say with certainty, we have received much. It is good to stop now. It is God, good. All will agree with me. But I believe also, by God's grace, we have achieved our purpose. We have provided an introduction to the book with special attention paid to chapters 1 to 6. Thanks be to our God. The first session is accomplished. Let us pray. Father, we bow our hearts before you in acknowledgement of your goodness to us. We feel ourselves so small. Oh God, you are truly sovereign. You have dealt so greatly with people who are so unworthy. We thank you for our salvation in Jesus Christ. We thank you for giving us the inspired word of God. We thank you that your word is sufficient for all our needs. And we bemoan the fact that often it is we find ourselves so poor in the understanding of Scripture. We do not exert enough effort. We were not humble enough to learn from your word. And at this time, we want to confess all our sins before you and our failures. And we want to bring ourselves before you, acknowledging that without you, we can do nothing. We desire to abide in Christ that we may be fruitful. We pray, God, that you will deal graciously with each one of us present here today. We thank you, God, for this session. We thank you, God, that you are giving us the opportunity to study this book of Ezra. Deal graciously with us. Enlighten us by the power of your Spirit. Help us to understand your word. And help us also to be doers and not be mere hearers of your word. We pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.